A reminder that the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt to be their God. And remember, I delivered you. I am in a constant state of delivering you. Your job, priests, is to remember that it's the work that I do that you're reminding the people of, and you should probably remember it as well. So that's the role. This is God's reminder. But then you got to wonder what the ancient Israelites would have likely understood about the priesthood. Remember, this is new. This is a new thing to them. And so when God instructs the people to create a priestly class, a group of priests, this is new to the people. So how would they have understood this priesthood? A couple of ideas. They would have been impressed or surprised by the prominence of the priesthood. Here's why. Up until this point, it had been a one-man show, essentially. It was Moses. Moses did just about everything. And now all of a sudden, there's all of these priests. This would have been surprising to the people. It's like, oh, so it's not just Moses. Okay, this is new. Anything else? Why, yes, there is. They would have been amazed at God's grace. They would have been amazed at God's grace. And you could pick on one person that would have made the people totally amazed at God's grace, Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. The people would have gone, wait a second, time out. Aaron's the high priest? Really? Aaron is? One commentator, I love this, describing Aaron. The same man who seemed to be, at best, a sort of tag-along helper of Moses. We have to remember, Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments. And what are the people doing? Hey, we want an idol to worship. We want to create a golden calf. And what does Aaron do? I'll help. This is the first high priest. This guy, if you read through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Lord, this guy's a knucklehead, but he's chosen as the first high priest. The people would have been amazed at the grace of God or his sense of humor, one of the two. But we have to remember that Aaron wasn't the first or last knucklehead to be used by God. You read through the scriptures, and it is just one knucklehead after another being used by God to bring glory to God. And every time you go, seriously, Peter? Saul was killing Christians, and you decide to use him as the greatest missionary the church has ever known? Yes. They would have been amazed at the grace of God. They would have been reminded of the holiness of God. You read through Leviticus, especially the sections on the priesthood, and there are restrictions and regulations after restrictions and regulations. There's all of these rules set up for the priests because God is holy. Almost terrifyingly holy. He is so other, so set apart, and when you look at all the regulations and restrictions for the priests, it serves as a reminder of, wait a second, God's really holy, and we need to pay attention to that. Not only were there a number of regulations and restrictions, there was the reality of fire. Because the priests, following all the rules and regulations, would bring offerings before the Lord in the tent, and then there would be fire. Fire would come down from heaven. Big fire. 4th of July, nothing compared to this. The people, when they would see that, go, oh my goodness. Actually, this would be the correct time to go, oh my God. That would be the correct time to do that. That is not profaning the name of the Lord. That's going, he's really holy. And if they didn't realize how holy God was by the mere presence of the fire of God, remember the story in Leviticus of Aaron's two oldest sons. They're serving as priests. They come in to bring the offering before the Lord, but they do not follow the regulations correctly. As a result, they are killed by God. The fire consumes them. Here's the thing. The Bible doesn't say exactly the sin of Aaron's sons. We'd like it to. We'd like to know exactly what it was that those two boys were doing. That way, we can avoid doing it. But I'm kind of glad it doesn't specify the sin of Aaron's sons. Because it calls our attention to the reality that sin is a big deal. And it can be tremendously destructive. See, the thing is, we like to stratify sin. We like to be able to list out all the sins because we like to go, well, that's a really big deal sin. This one, not so much. Conveniently, we tend to struggle with these that we conclude aren't that big of a deal, and we like to point out those that we do think are a big deal. See, we would like to know what Aaron's sons' sins were. That way we can point those out as bad, thus alleviating us from dealing with our own. But the Bible doesn't say what their sin was. Some people conclude that the sin of Aaron's sons was that they had been drinking leading up to their performing their priestly role. And the reason some people conclude that is the next instruction that God gives Moses and Aaron is do not mix alcohol with your priestly duty. And so some people go, oh, he's saying that because that was Aaron's son's sin. Could be, it doesn't say. But I do appreciate what one commentator says. He says, at least we can say that priestly ministry should be done with one's full capacities and that nothing which diminishes our careful attention to upholding the glory and holiness of God should be practiced by priests. We'll come back to this quote in just a little bit. So what did the nation of Israel, what would their response have been to the emergence of the priests? Impressed by this whole new thing, amazed by God's grace, reminded us of the holiness of God, and painfully aware of the limitations of the Aaronic priesthood. Yeah, they're priests, but boy, we long for a better priest. And the longing for a better priest will not be met until the person of Jesus Christ, who serves as the ultimate priest. So that's what the ancient Israelites most likely would have thought of this new priesthood. We've seen God's, you know, final exhortation to the priesthood. We've seen what their role is, which brings up the big so what. Great information. Thank you very much, Mike. But so what? Does this apply to me at all? What does this mean for us? Does it matter? To which I say yes. It really matters to us. And we should really pay attention to this because, and here's four big words for you, and if this is all you leave with this morning, you're coming out ahead. If you can remember these four words, you are a priest. You are a priest. That was one of the big things that came out of the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther, John Calvin, that whole group, one of the things that they said was the priesthood of all believers. Not elevating one above the other. The priesthood of all believers. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. Now, where did they come up with this idea? Well, the reformers, they're coming out of the Reformation. They're looking at Scripture to be their guide here. Here's the evidence that you are a priest. This is what Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you are part of a royal priesthood. What did the Apostle John say? He said, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. The priests were anointed. Guess what? You have been anointed. Because you are a part of a royal priesthood, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you have been anointed like a priest would have been anointed. You have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, because you are a priest anointed by the Holy Spirit, you have been given the responsibility of being a minister of reconciliation. And that is a high priestly calling. To bring the news of reconciliation, both vertically and horizontally, because you are a minister of reconciliation, that is a huge priestly role. You are a priest. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you are part of a royal priesthood anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a minister of reconciliation. Congratulations, you're all priests. And because we are priests, then what the ancient Israelites understood about the priests has implications for us. For instance, what did the ancient Israelites recognize about this new priesthood? They would have been impressed, surprised by the prominence of the priests. Up until this point, it had been the role of one person, Moses. But now there's all these priests. They go, whoa, look at this. One commentator I was reading this past week said, before the death of Aaron's sons, and after it as well, I suspect, the people were glad to let someone else get close to God. They wished to play it safe by keeping their distance. I think this is one of the principal reasons why Christians today want to have a small priestly class, a clergy, as it were, who will represent them before God and who will relieve them of the responsibility of getting close to God and having to pay the higher price of purity, discipline, and devotion which this entails. The ministry and mission of the church is not the work of the pastoral staff alone. It's the priesthood of all believers. Now, here's the thing. I recognize that in my role as pastor, I have unique responsibilities. In fact, I received this stole on the day I was ordained to Word and Sacrament in the Evangelical Covenant Church. I recognize that as a pastor, I have a unique role in the church. But that does not diminish your role. Is part of my role as pastor the work of evangelism, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with people that do not yet know Jesus Christ? Yes, yes, absolutely yes. But it's certainly not my job alone. You're a royal priesthood anointed by the Holy Spirit to be ministers of reconciliation. If the work of evangelism is the work of the senior pastor alone, this church will die. But you're priests, and it's your job too. The role of taking care of this facility is the role of the pastoral staff and the leadership team. Absolutely. But it is not our role alone, because it is not our church. It is our church. You see, you are a royal priesthood, a people chosen by God to be in relationship with Jesus. You're anointed by the Holy Spirit to be ministers of reconciliation. Yes, I recognize that I have a unique role in the church, but the ministry and mission of the church can never be reduced to just the paid Christians. The people were amazed by the grace of God. Well, how does that apply to us? Aaron was not the first and only knucklehead called by God. Yeah, he was an idiot sometimes, as were those who followed him, which includes us. But I love what Brennan Manning writes. But God looks upon us with great love and affection and says, I witnessed a Peter that claimed that he did not know me, a James that wanted power in return for service, a Philip who failed to see the Father in me, and scores of disciples who were convinced I was finished on Calvary. The New Testament has many examples of men and women who started out well and then faltered along the way. Yet Easter night, I appeared to Peter. James is not remembered for his ambition, but for the sacrifice of his life for me. Philip did see the Father in me when I pointed the way, and the disciples who despaired had enough courage to recognize me when we broke bread at the end of the road to Emmaus. My point, little brother, is this. I expect more failure from you than you expect from yourself. In other words, God's not done with you, and he's not done with me. He recognizes that we can be knuckleheads, but he is persistent in his love for us. Reminded of the holiness of God. Remember all those restrictions? Remember all those regulations? Remember that quote earlier? At least we can say that priestly ministry, remember, we're all priests. At least we can say that priestly ministry should be done with one's full capacities, and that nothing which diminishes our careful attention to upholding the glory and holiness of God should be practiced by priests. If there is anything that is diminishing or compromising the example we are setting in our community, then we should check ourselves. But here's the thing. We don't like checking ourselves. We are more prone to justifying our actions or our inactions than we are at repenting. But if there's anything that is compromising the example that we are setting in our community, and remember what one of the roles of the priest was, setting an example of holiness in the community. And if there's anything that we're doing or not doing that's compromising that, we should check ourselves rather than simply justifying it. Painfully aware of the limitations of the Aaronic priesthood. They realized that they needed a better priest, and we realize as we look at one another in this room, we might be the priests, but boy, we could do better. Fortunately, we have Jesus, and we cling to that. In Leviticus chapter 22, God says this, "Tell Aaron and his sons, the priests, to treat with respect the sacred offerings the Israelites consecrated to me, so that they will not profane my holy name. I am the Lord." In other words, hey, you priests, take your job seriously. This isn't something to be done flippantly. Hey, you priests, you royal priesthood, anointed by the Holy Spirit to be ministers of reconciliation, take this seriously. Do your job the way God tells you to do your job. Set an example for holiness in Rockland and Roseville and Loomis and Lincoln. When we talk about holiness, too often we simply reduce holiness to the avoiding of certain sins. Don't get me wrong, it's important to avoid sinning. And that's part of holiness, but we can never reduce holiness to simply not sinning. Holiness is following the example of Yahweh. He says, "Be holy as I am holy." Oh, I'm supposed to be living my life as God tells me to live it. I'm supposed to live my life as Jesus lived his. It's interesting, as Christians, we tend to go, okay, the Old Testament's the Old Testament. We don't need to pay attention to that. We really should. But as Christians, is there a set of rules and regulations, because we're into rules and regulations, because we like our lists, is there a set of rules and regulations that we should be paying attention to as this royal priesthood anointed by the Holy Spirit to be ministers of reconciliation? Yes. Go read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, often called the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous sermon ever preached and the most ignored sermon in the church. If you're looking for a list of how we're supposed to live as holy people, setting an example for the world around us, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Go do that. If you're trying to figure out how do I set an example of holiness in my community, in my home, in my school, Sermon on the Mount, actually do it. It's not a suggestion. You don't find Jesus anywhere in there going, hey, if this works for you, you can try this. He actually says, no, this is how you're supposed to live. How we respond to our call to be priests has huge implications, negatively and positively. If we choose to not live into our calling as priests, the impact is hugely and negatively impacting our world. If you read through the scriptures, you find leader after leader after leader after leader that doesn't do their job well or the way that God calls them to do it, and the impact is tremendously negative on the cause of the church and the cause of Christ and Yahweh. If you go into the Middle Ages, you can look at the Roman Catholic Church that had this unholy marriage of religious authority and political and military might. They kind of wed these things all together. And the impact was tremendously destructive. Fast forward to the 1980s. Do you remember all the televangelists in the 1980s that were falling morally? Remember all that? It seemed like every month there was a different televangelist that crashed and burned. And it had a huge negative impact on the cause of Christ, because you had a whole generation of people that were skeptical of the church. And then they watched what happened with the televangelist, and all of their skepticism was confirmed. And a generation was lost. Jump to the 1990s, and suddenly you saw the reports coming out of the way that the church, not just the Catholic Church, but the church had been abusing children for decades. Remember when those news reports started coming out? And what happened was, there was a generation that was skeptical of the church, and then they saw those news reports, and all of their skepticism was confirmed, and another generation was lost. Let's talk about millennials and the millennials' perception of Christianity. There was a really important work done about 6 or 7 years ago by the Barna Group. If you're not familiar with George Barna, his group they're sociologists. They do a lot of polls and research just to figure out how people are thinking about different things. They do fantastic work. This was coming out of the Barna Group, and they were studying 16 to 29-year-olds and their perception of Christianity. Interestingly enough, in their research, they were studying both Christian millennials and non-Christian millennials. What was interesting was the opinions of the Christian and the non-Christian millennials about Christianity were almost identical. They were asked to describe what Christians are. So Christians are, the number one answer among millennials, both Christian and non-Christian millennials, Christians are anti-homosexual. It's the first thing that they said. And by the way, millennials are tired of this phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. And they're tired of it because they've seen very little evidence of the first part of that sentence being lived out. Christians are anti-homosexual, judgmental. And by the way, the judgmental thing gets played out because we like to think of holiness as just the avoiding of sins. And because we've reduced holiness to just the avoiding of sins, Christians have become very good at stratifying sin, realizing I'm doing a fine job in avoiding these sins, and you're not. We like to get all peacock, you know, make ourselves look all great, because we don't do those things. What do the millennials think? You're a bunch of judgmental people. And by the way, this is among Christians and non-Christian millennials. Anti-homosexual, judgmental, hypocritical, and too political. And when they say too political, they're not saying that Christians shouldn't be civically involved. That's not what they're saying. But what millennials see in the church is that our worldview and our priorities are more set by our political affiliation than they are by our desire to be like Jesus. And you might be sitting here thinking, no. Those millennials are just wrong. I got news for you. I'd encourage you. While you were sitting here staring at me while I was talking about this, every one of the people in their 20s in this room right now was doing this. And they happen to be Christians. The author of Unchristian wrote this: when outsiders claim that we are unchristian, it is a reflection of this jumbled and predominantly negative set of perceptions. When they see Christians not acting like Jesus, they quickly conclude that the group deserves an unchristian label. Like a corrupted computer file or a bad photocopy, Christianity, they say, is no longer in pure form, and so they reject it. 1/4 of outsiders say that their foremost perception of Christianity is that the faith has changed for the worse. It has gotten off track. It is not what Christ intended. Modern Christianity no longer seems Christian. Perception is reality in the eyes of the perceiver. And we can simply go, but they're wrong. Well, guess what? It's up to us to change the perception. You've heard it say that in a relationship, you can only control one part of the relationship. You. We're the church. We're the self-proclaimed Christians. We can only control one half of this equation, and that's us. Instead of going, well, those millennials just have it wrong, they should change. No. That's our responsibility. To work so that the perception is different among them. There's only one group of people that can give Christianity a bad name, and it's the Christians. Have we lost our way as priests? Have the instructions of Jesus articulated on the Sermon on the Mount been ignored or corrupted? Have we traded the Levitical command to be holy as I am holy for an unholy concoction that is one part secular humanism, one part angry defensive political agenda, a dash of idolatry, and then we sprinkle Jesus on for taste? Because I got news for you. The world around us views the church in that way. When the priesthood is corrupted, just like we saw in the scriptures when leadership was not leading the way that they were called to lead, or the Roman church in the Middle Ages, or the televangelists in the 80s, or those that were abusing children in the 90s. When the leaders of Christianity, when the priests are not behaving as the priests are called to behave, see the Sermon on the Mount, it has a negative impact on the work of the kingdom. And we watch another generation slip away. We blame the culture when we should be looking at ourselves. But here's the thing, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to be just a negative impact after negative impact. We can have a positive impact. Roy Gain writes this: what would happen if every Christian, man, woman, and child, realized that God has called him or her to a ministry of service empowered by the gift from the Spirit? A workforce of such magnitude, with each individual personally motivated to accomplish God's mission in the world, would have potential that is staggering to contemplate. When the church steps into its priestly role and is the example of holiness shown by Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount, oh, the potential is staggering. Even in the writers of Unchristian acknowledge this. And they write, what people think of Christians can change. Another reason Christians should care about the image of their faith is that people's attitudes are constantly in flux, particularly in a society that is as fluid and dynamic as ours. Just a decade ago, the Christian faith was not generating the intense hostility it is today. If the Christian faith has image problems today, the ever-changing environment means we will have opportunities tomorrow to change those perceptions. This won't happen if we try simply to make ourselves look good. The reputation of the Christian faith should never be managed or spin-doctored. But we can change how we're known by becoming more Christ-like. So I suppose the question for us is this. What kind of priest will you be? What kind of priests will we be? I pray that we will be a church of priests that dare to live into our priestly calling, that take instructions and the example of Jesus and dare to live differently. So differently that the world around us has to stop and wonder what we're all about, because our way of priesting is unlike anything they've seen before. Would you pray with me, please?